Please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament reading for today, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 14. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And now would you turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text today, as we continue our study of the book of Ezra, today looking at Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Once again, this is the word of God. Give your attention to it. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, you've probably heard me say before that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. And it probably rings a bell for you, even if you don't know Greek. It has a familiar sound because we have some English words that have been derived from it, words like ecclesiology or ecclesiastical. And the interesting thing about this word is that it's formed by combining two Greek words, combining the Greek preposition that means out of, to take something out of or draw something out of, and the Greek verb that means to call. So from its etymology, you could say it means to call out of. You can't always do that with words, but it actually works pretty well with this one. This helps us to understand something about the church's basic identity. The church is the community that God has called out of this fallen world to be holy to himself, to be his holy people, as we saw in the verse from Leviticus that's printed on the front of your bulletin. Now, the reason why the writers of the New Testament used ekklesia to refer to Christ's church was not because they were inventing this word themselves. No, actually, it was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, to refer to Israel. And actually, we find an example of that in the next chapter of the book of Ezra, in verse 12 of chapter 10, where it says assembly in our English Bibles. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, it is ekklesia. So what we see here is that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church is defined as the people whom God has called out of the world and has formed into his holy community. Now, if this is the church's basic identity, a people who are holy to the Lord, well, then that identity is obviously threatened when the church begins to lose its distinctiveness from the world, when it mixes with the world. And, of course, that is the issue with which Ezra is confronted in the chapter that we have just read. And that's why Ezra is so devastated when he learns that many Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem had intermarried with neighboring pagans. So as we study this chapter today, we're going to see that it teaches us that God's people need to maintain our separateness, our spiritual separateness from the world, from worldly ideas, from worldly practices, if we want to retain our identity as God's peculiar people, God's called out people, God's holy people. Now, in Ezra 10, verse 9, we're given a time reference here to help us locate what's going on in these two chapters. From there, we can discern that the events that are described in Ezra 9 and 10 take place about 4.5 months after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. So there's a gap in between the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, about 4.5 months. What's Ezra been up to for 4.5 months? Well, he's been doing what he set out to do. As we saw at the end of the previous chapter, part of that was he had to then travel throughout the province to deliver the king's edicts to the provincial officials. So he had done that. But also, we can infer from what happens in this chapter that he was teaching God's statutes and rules to the people of Israel. He was teaching the law to God's people. And chapters 9 and 10 give us a glimpse of the fruit of Ezra's teaching. Here we see that the teaching of God's word, specifically the teaching of the laws of the Lord, has resulted in conviction of sin. Now, verse 1 tells us that the people who tell Ezra about this problem in Israel, the problem of intermarriage, that they are the officials. That's very interesting, isn't it? Because these are the people who had previously tolerated this practice, right? They're the leaders of the people. They're the ones who are coming to Ezra and confessing. So they're taking initiative to call attention to the problem. Once again, that testifies to the power of God's word to bring reformation. Now, the words spoken by the officials as they describe the problem here in verses 1 and 2 are reflective of the teaching of Scripture. And that indicates that their coming to Ezra was indeed prompted by hearing the word. Listen to how we hear echoes of these two passages in our passage here in Ezra 9. First, from Exodus 34, the Lord says this: "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And then another passage from the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 7. Says this: "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Do you think the Bible was clear on this point? Yes, Scripture was very clear about this. God forbade his people to intermarry with those who worshiped other gods. And yet, what did the Israelites do? They did precisely that, didn't they? And they participated in the abominations done by such people. Now, that term abominations in our text, this refers to especially egregious idolatrous practices, particularly things like child sacrifice and various forms of sexual perversion that were performed in pagan temples, cult prostitution, and that sort of thing. When those who profess the name of the Lord accept and engage in those kinds of things, God's name is brought into disrepute, isn't it? And that's why it's so important for Christians in our day to reject contemporary parallels with these kinds of practices. We need to recognize that abortion is the taking of an innocent human life. It's something that we should not in any way support. We need to recognize homosexuality and transgenderism for what they are. These are transgressions of God's law and His order. We need to not conform ourselves to the thinking of the world in these areas. Now, in verse 2, as the officials come to Ezra, they say that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. Now, a more literal translation of the phrase holy race would be holy seed. Holy seed. The same phrase appears in Isaiah 6:13, a very significant passage there, a prophecy judgment upon God's people, but then also their eventual restoration. In Isaiah 6:13, God says that He will preserve, even though He's bringing judgment upon His people, He will preserve a faithful remnant after the Babylonian exile. And He refers to that remnant as the holy seed. So the fact that the officials use that same phrase here is significant. It seems like they have that passage in their minds. Now, this remnant is very, very significant. It has great importance with respect to the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It was out of this remnant that the Messiah would emerge and then build the Christian church, a body consisting of both Jews and Gentiles, thus fulfilling God's promise to bless all the peoples of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. So the officials in our text clearly see the Israelites who returned from exile as that remnant of which Isaiah had spoken. But if that remnant is compromised, if it's assimilated back into the world, if judgment comes upon them again, how in the world is the prophecy going to be fulfilled? That's why the officials bring this matter to Ezra's attention. That's why they're so bothered by this. Now, we should note that the concern about these mixed marriages is not a matter of racial or ethnic purity. That's not the issue at all. Now, the Lord prohibited such unions as a matter of religious purity. And we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that if a non-Israelite was willing to become one of God's people, then that person could be married by an Israelite. We have a book of the Bible that describes something like that, don't we? The book of Ruth. So what was forbidden was for God's people to marry those who were outside the community of faith, those who worshipped other gods, those who did not worship the one true and living God. And that is a principle that still applies to God's people today. Yes, we live at a different point in redemptive history, but the basic principle here is still in effect for us. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:39. He says that Christians are permitted to marry those who are in the Lord. Only those who are in the Lord. Christians are only permitted to marry Christians. Now, when that instruction is ignored, the hearts of God's people are drawn to other gods or to other chief ends in life. Your loyalties are divided. You're unequally yoked. And the Lord emphasized the danger of this to the Israelites and emphasized how He did not want them to go down this road in a lot of ways in the Mosaic Law. He emphasized to them that it's so important that they not mix the holy with the profane, that they not mix the holy seed with those who are outside the covenant community. We see the prohibitions against mixing different types of seed in fields or vineyards. What was the point of that? Well, it was really to teach this basic lesson, just to underscore it. They were not allowed to plow with two different kinds of animals. Why is that? Because there's something inherently wrong with that? No, it was an object lesson for God's people. They were not allowed to mate two different kinds of species. They were not even allowed to blend two kinds of fabrics, right? You know, you couldn't do that either, part of the ceremonial law there. And all of that was underscoring this and teaching the same basic lesson. By intermarrying with the peoples of the land, the Israelites were in danger of losing their religious identity. And they were also in danger of provoking God's wrath. Now, as we read about this, we might wonder, you know, why was this such a temptation for them? Why were those who returned to Jerusalem so drawn to this? Well, the fact that the officials and the chief men were foremost among those who were doing this, I think, is suggestive. It suggests that one of the key motivations was to enhance status. Now, think about it. You know, the Israelites were not returning to an entirely vacant land, were they? You know, they had been exiled, but was the land just sitting there empty? No, people had moved in. You know, nature abhors a vacuum, right? You know, so people come in. Gentiles had moved in when God's people were carried off into exile. So intermarriage was an effective way to forge connections with other prominent families in the region. But by engaging in such a practice, God's people were relying upon human influence rather than on the Lord. They were thinking in a worldly manner, even in taking this step, and then this is going to lead them further in a worldly direction. Well, when Ezra learns that the Israelites have done this, he expresses his grief in a manner that would typically indicate that someone has died. He says he tears his cloak, he pulls out the hair on his head and the hair from his beard, and he's fasting for this period of time. This shows us that Ezra cares deeply about the state of God's covenant community. And I think that as we think about that, we really ought to search our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we have that kind of concern for the health of Christ's church today? Are we bothered when we see ungodliness, worldliness, compromise in the church of Jesus Christ? We ought to be. We ought to be. Well, after publicly expressing his dismay over Israel's sin by sitting in stunned silence for some period of time, Ezra finally turns to the Lord in prayer. But notice that he waits to break his silence until the time of the evening sacrifice. You know, there were two daily sacrifices. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And so he must have received this report in between those two sacrifices. He waits until the evening sacrifice before he goes to the Lord in prayer. This, I think, reflects his awareness that propitiation is needed in order to have his prayer met with a gracious response. And really, the equivalent for us today would be praying in the name of Jesus and trusting in his atonement for our sins. That's the only way that God will hear us, is when we come to him through Christ and through his blood, covered with his blood. And we should also note, I think, that Ezra prays before he does anything else, right? He's stunned silence for a while. He's expressing his grief, but then he prays before he actually does anything. But then also the prayer does lead him to do something, as we'll see in the next chapter. And I think that this would be a good model for us to follow, that prayer ought to be really our first impulse. And then, of course, prayer ought to lead to action on our part as we act upon what we've just prayed about. Well, Ezra begins his prayer in the first person singular. Interesting. He says, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face before you, my God." Well, he's praying personally here. He identifies with God's people. He is mortified by the grievous sin that's been committed. But then he shifts to the first person plural. He says, "Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Now, Ezra was not participating in this sin, was he? And yet he includes himself here. Well, he does so because he's part of this community. He's leading them in prayer. This is corporate repentance for a grievous sin that has been perpetrated at the corporate level. And as he does this, as he prays, he recalls Israel's past sins, and he acknowledges that his generation is as guilty as their ancestors. They're doing the same thing that led to the exile. And that's really unsettling, isn't it? Because as Ezra acknowledges, Israel's iniquities in the past resulted in the Lord giving them over. Giving them over to what? To the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame. So what he's saying is that the judgment that befell past generations of Israelites is equally deserved by his generation. And yet Ezra also notes that the Lord has shown his people mercy at this point in their history. God has left a remnant, just as he promised he would. He's given them a secure hold within this holy place. Now that phrase, secure hold, I'm not sure it's the best translation. It translates the Hebrew term that means tent peg. And yes, a tent peg, if you secure it properly, it does, you know, provide a secure hold. But how secure is it, right? You know, I mean, come on, you know. So I think that in using this image to describe their current situation in the land, he's drawing from the experience of nomads, you know, who pitch their tents temporarily amid their wanderings. You know, whether you like camping or not, you probably don't want to live in a tent all the time, right? Especially not up here in New England in the wintertime. But also the idea of a tent peg, that brings to mind the tabernacle, doesn't it? What was the tabernacle? Well, it was the movable, temporary sanctuary that was used by Israel before the construction of the more permanent temple in Jerusalem. I think it's very interesting that Ezra uses this language of impermanence at this point in their history. Because guess what? They don't have a tabernacle anymore, do they? They have a rebuilt temple, right? The temple has been rebuilt by this point. And yet he's using the language of that relates to the tabernacle here. I think he's doing so because he's acknowledging that the temple of his day could very well end up seeing the same fate as the first temple. And yet even as he says this, he acknowledges and emphasizes God's great kindness to his people in doing this. God has given them favor in the eyes of the kings of Persia. He's provided them with a brief moment of refreshing, a time meant to enlighten their eyes, a time meant to revive them as his people. What has he done but make good on the promise that he gave through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58? And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That's happened. But then that leads to the last part of Ezra's prayer here, beginning in verse 10. And here he considers how the Israelites have responded to the great kindness that the Lord has shown them. Though the Lord has brought them back to the promised land and he's enabled them to rebuild the temple, how have they responded? They've forsaken his commandments again, haven't they? As we've already noted, the Lord made his will in the matter of marriage to covenant outsiders abundantly clear. They were not to do this. And also, as we think about the fact that they're doing this once again, they're participating in the abominations of these idolaters. Remember that the inhabitants of Canaan, the original inhabitants of Canaan, why were they cast out at the time of the conquest? It wasn't just because they were in the way and Israel needed a home and God was going to give them this land. No, it was because they themselves were so wicked. Their gross immorality brought God's judgment down upon them. And God warned the people of Israel, if you participate in their wickedness, the same thing is going to happen to you. I'm going to cast you out of the land. They ignored that warning, and what happened? God made good on his word, didn't he? He cast them out of the land. And then in his mercy, the Lord relented from his anger and he brought a remnant back. So what astonishing ingratitude the Israelites were showing by succumbing to the very same temptation again. Now, another thing to note about Ezra's prayer is that he focuses on the sins of his generation. It's true. Past generations, he does talk about their sin. He acknowledges it. They had sinned. They had left a legacy of sin and its consequences. And yet Ezra laments our evil deeds, our great guilt, our iniquities. So this teaches us something about true repentance, doesn't it? It teaches us that true repentance does not shift blame to others, especially not to those who aren't alive to defend themselves, right? And we do especially well to remember this, I think, because we're living in a culture in which many people are very inclined to denounce the failings of those who lived in past eras and set themselves up as righteous and enlightened. That's not a good thing to do, not a good idea. True repentance means owning up to your own failures. It's not a matter of signaling your virtue by denouncing the sins of others. Now, Ezra knows that God has every reason to wash his hands of Israel entirely this time. And I think that's why Ezra doesn't even have the heart to plead for mercy here. You notice that? He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. In the words of one commentator, his prayer was just naked confession, without excuses, without the pressure so much as a request. But he is praying, isn't he? And I think that that shows us that he hasn't given up hope for mercy. And I think that that's also instructive and encouraging for us. It reminds us that no amount of sin should prevent us from praying and from casting ourselves upon the Lord for mercy. God is faithful to his promises to respond graciously to all who will call upon him with true repentance and faith. He won't turn anyone away. Well, the chapter then ends with Ezra praying these words: "Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." Now, in this context, the Hebrew term translated as stand is a legal term. They're standing before their judge, and what are they clothed with? They're clothed with their guilt. And because of that, they're not able to stand. They're not going to be able to withstand God's judgment. And this language here brings to mind a couple of other passages from the Psalms. Psalm 1:5, for example, says, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment." And Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" But the next verse is so important, isn't it, in that psalm? The next verse: "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Now, Ezra doesn't speak of God's forgiveness here. It's almost as if he doesn't even dare mention it. But the fact that he's praying indicates that he's putting his hope in it. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, but he grants it to those who humbly seek it. Through Christ, we obtain access by faith into the grace of justification by which we are able to stand before God and have the hope of glory. Now, God's forgiveness is a precious gift, of course, but it is not to be used as license for more sin. And that's why Ezra is so disturbed when he learns of Israel's sin, that they've fallen back into this once again. He knows that God is not to be trifled with. Because we are God's holy seed, we are to remain spiritually separate from the world. Listen to these words from the Puritan Thomas Brooks. He says, "We have been separated from common use and set apart for the worship and service of God. God will have no communion with any that are not separated from the sinful practices and unholy courses of the world. He will own none, delight in none, acknowledge none, and receive none for his sons and daughters, but such as are separated from all evil vices and unholy courses. God will only be theirs that are really his. And he will be altogether theirs that are wholly his." As we think about this calling that we have to be separate from the world, of course, this does not mean that we should physically withdraw from all involvement in the world and isolate ourselves. Of course not. We're called to be salt and light in the world. John Calvin explains this in his comments on our New Testament reading from today in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, "When, therefore, Paul prohibits us from having partnership with unbelievers and drawing the same yoke, he means simply this, that we should have no fellowship with them in their pollutions. For one sun shines upon us, and we eat of the same bread, we breathe the same air, and we cannot altogether refrain from all intercourse with them. But Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, that is, of participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship." That's the kind of separation to which we are called as God's people. So in light of that, let us take care, in reliance on God's grace, to keep ourselves from the world's idols. Amen.